All right, good morning. My name is Teresa Riggs. I'm going to read our sermon text this morning from the book of Obadiah and several verses from that book. So the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head, for as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's.
Thank you, Teresa. If you're new or visiting, we are, like Bud prayed and Jason mentioned, that we're in the middle of a series, about a third of the way through, looking at the minor prophets. There are 12 of them, and they're called minor only because of their size. When you look at Isaiah, which is 66 chapters, when you look at Jeremiah, which is lengthy, and Daniel and Ezekiel, those are just major, significant works with so many chapters, and then you get to Obadiah, that's one chapter. You get to Jonah, that's four chapters. You get this short, these shorter treatises, but they're not minor in their significance because they're looking at the same authority of the Lord, his speech to his people. And we've been trying to help you understand the basic theme, and that is it's the consistency in all of these prophets is God calling his people either back to faithfulness or, you know, speaking to defend them and those who are being faithful while they're under duress and suffering. This is one of those. Obadiah is an oracle, a prophecy to the neighboring country of Israel, where they helped the Babylonians when the Babylonians came in to obliterate the Jews in 586. And what happened was the Edomites, the country of Edom, we'll get to some of the details in a minute, is they, as a neighboring country, were actually the Israelites' cousins. Here's why. Go back 1,500 years, so 1,500 years prior to this time, you have the story of Abraham. And then as Abraham has his son Isaac, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, has 12 sons from which we get the 12 tribes of Israel. Esau becomes the head of the Edomites. So the country of Edom is basically, they are the cousins of Israel. So from that descendants, 15 years prior, these two countries who are neighbors are actually blood relatives. Now, in understanding the Lord's call upon blessing Jacob, even though Jacob was a big sinner, and that's part of the story, Esau was a big sinner too. But part of the story was that Esau and his descendants were always given an avenue toward experiencing the grace of the Lord if they would seek the Lord, but especially the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there was an avenue for grace that was always open to Esau and his people, but they rejected it. Just like you and me, the avenue of grace has been opened to us through now through the lineage of Israel and the tribe of Judah to Jesus. That same avenue of grace is open to you and me too. And the question is, would we trust that, humble ourselves, hear the Lord's promise and challenge, or would we resist it? Well, what the Edomites did is then, even later, is now you're getting 1,500 years after the time of Jacob and Esau, and now these two peoples are entire countries, as the Lord had prophesied to his people Judah through the prophets from Isaiah on through, that if you don't repent, I'm going to chasten you. I'm going to discipline you. He doesn't say he's going to destroy them, but he does say he's going to judge them because they are turning away from the Lord to false gods, and even prophesies that he will be sending the nations and even get specific that it's going to be the Babylonians and that the Babylonians are going to be raised up by God to discipline the Jews. So the tribe of Judah, when that happens in 586, it was easily what could have been measured the first Holocaust. So have you seen, are you familiar with stories how in Europe, when the Jews were being chased and hunted by the Nazis, that there would be people who would help them? Do you remember how the promise going all the way back to the Lord to Abraham, when the Lord said to him, and those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. In the same way, many Christians, heeding that promise, felt compelled by God's word to try to help the Jews as they were being persecuted by the Nazis. Well, if you just rewind that same pattern to the time of Edom, when the Babylonians came in and they are slaughtering Jews everywhere. And the Jews that are running for their lives were running out of Judah through the country of Edom, their next door neighbors. And what the Edomites did was capture them and hand them over to the Babylonians. And then when the Jews have been captured and taken away, then the Edomites actually go into the land of Judah and basically you begin to steal and plunder. So the backdrop for this prophecy is a story of vengeance, because the Edomites, when they had an opportunity to help their cousins, instead rejoiced that they were being destroyed. Anybody remember footage from 20 plus years ago on 9/11? And that countries all over the world were communicating sorrow and compassion to Americans and to the American government. And yet in Gaza, there was dancing in the streets. And in Tehran, there were parties and parades. Because the great Satan was finally getting his. That there's a vengeance. That there's this streak of, well, you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And that the legacy of vengeance always runs this simple. I'm only punching you back because you hit me first. And there's an insistence that when I attack you, I'm justified because really you were evil first. And that what I'm doing is really trying to equal the ledger because you have been a big sinner, a big evildoer, and all I'm doing is trying to let you feel what you've caused in me. That's the attitude of vengeance. That's the context of Obadiah. So in that, we've got to have that set up to understand the significance of the teaching of the book, okay? So if you want to follow along the outline, we're going to start with God because he's the only one that can legitimately exercise vengeance. And when God, even when he disciplines his own people, Judah, it's still from a perspective of covenant love, the way you as parents will discipline your children. You love your children. You will still discipline them. Precisely because you love them. So even God's engagement in disciplining Judah is an aspect of his covenant love, but only he has the authority to judge. Secondly, we're going to look at the problem of envy and hatred, which is what's going on in the hearts of the Edomites toward the Jews. It's what's going on in the hearts of you and me toward others. And there's what's really bubbling up inside of us when envy and, when vengeance is really starting to surge. It's because there's envy and hatred. But then lastly, we want to look at the only way that cycle of returning evil for evil, the only way that can be broken is because of the gospel. The miracle of God's mercy to people like us, that when we deserved one thing, he gave us another. And how does that work? Okay? So let's start with the first big idea, covenant love and holy authority. What is the Lord's relationship with his people and judgment against evildoers? And the short answer is that he's the only one who's capable. He's the only one who can righteously live out true love and total justice. We regularly will talk around here about the attributes of God. We will regularly help you try to learn about there's aspects of God's character that are true only of him. And then there's aspects of him which are part of the image of God built into us that we, therefore we talk about communicable attributes that you and I are like, for instance, called to generosity because God is giving. You and I are called to kindness because he's kind. You and I share as image bearers and aspects of what God is like and what we should be. Those are communicable attributes. There are incommunicable attributes of God that only he is and we can't be. Like self-existent, uncreated. One of those attributes is infinity. God is unlimited in his knowledge, presence, time, and power. One incommunicable attribute of God is the exercise of vengeance. Only he has the authority, only he has the wisdom and the ability to see that justice is truly served. That is vital for us to grasp. Because that's why, if we go in this passage, start at verse 15, what is happening, the Lord says, the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. The Lord's discipline has come upon Judah by the raising up of the Babylonians, but the Lord's discipline is also coming upon Esau. The Edomites were proud. One of the things they took pride in was their geography. If you go just east and kind of like in some parts of Israel, you know, Israel's a very vertical country, very narrow from the sea into, you know, the River Jordan. And in that terrain, as you move east and a little southeast, that's the area where the Edomites would have lived. And it's very hilly and it's full of lots of lily, kind of like the way we would see if you go out toward the Grand Canyon. You have these rock formations that are very high, but then these little pathways that are very narrow. There's one particular pathway in that area that they believed it was so strategically powerful that they believed that as few as 10 to 20 soldiers could defend that pass against an army of 1,000. Because there was no way for the army of 1,000 to mass their forces to get through this narrow little channel. And that was part of the territory of Edom. They were proud. They believed we're unassailable. Nobody can beat us. They had high ground. They had homes and shelter in and fortresses high in these cliffs and these caves. So it was strategically very, very defensible, and they believed you can't beat us. And then, so when the Babylonians come through and defeat Judah, the Babylonians did not try to take Edom. They just left them alone. And so from that vantage point, can you see how they would naturally think, see, God's getting you for all of your sins, but we're righteous. We weren't defeated. And in the capacity to look down upon their neighbors, notice what the oracle of Obadiah is saying. Look, the day of the Lord is going to come on everybody. Judah and Edom. Because the Lord is the one who has promised. Remember how already in prior weeks we looked at the coming of the day of the Lord? And the day of the Lord is global. Secondly, when you think about the way he is faithful to his people, the Lord, covenant faithfulness. He's pledged a covenant all the way back those 1,500 years prior with Abraham and his descendants. Like we say when we have an infant baptism up here, we regularly remind you of one of the promises of God to Abraham. I will be a God to you and to your children. That covenant pledge of God to bind himself to not just Abraham, but to all of his descendants. And the way in which the Lord had promised that oath. But notice what he's saying, what the Lord is saying through Obadiah to the Edomites in verse 12, do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Another way of saying it, they're my people. And it is not for you to think like you know how to measure them as if you're any better. It is not your place. So it sets us up to kind of understand some significant things about the way the Lord works. And remember at the end, the very last phrase from verse 21, the kingdom is the Lord's. The kingdom is not yours. The kingdom is not mine. The kingdom does not belong to Edom. The kingdom does not even belong to Judah. The kingdom belongs to the Lord. And so as we understand the nature of his integrity, going all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and recompense for the time when the foot shall slip, or the day of calamity is at hand, or doom comes swiftly, for the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants when he sees their power is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. Even then he will say, where are your false gods? The rocks in which you take refuge, let them rise up and help you if they could be your protection. See now, I am he. There is no God other than me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, but there is none who can deliver out of my hand. Who alone has the power of justice? Only God. It is not yours. It is not mine. It did not belong to Edom. It did not belong to Judah. It did not belong to Babylon. The power of judgment and the power to evaluate. Who has the wisdom? Who has the capability? Who has the authority to do that? Only the Lord. It's an incommunicable attribute of God. So from that position, you can kind of think about, so how do you view someone who's been defeated? How do you view someone who has sinned and their day of comeuppance has finally occurred? What's the proper attitude? How should we rightly understand? In other words, do you understand why is taunting in the NFL or in college football a 15-yard penalty? Because if somebody has been tackled and somebody has been knocked down, and then you stand over that person that has been knocked down and you jab your finger in their face and you say taunting words, why does that get penalized? It's not your place. It is not our place to stand over somebody, even in their day of failure, and act like we're their judge. All right, so let's make it tangible and personal. How many of you have been divorced? How many of you have been in broken relationships? Siblings, how many times have you had fights with your own brothers and sisters, and your brother and sister was very rebellious and wrong? How many times have you seen somebody close to you, and maybe in business or somebody in your circle of friends, and they have failed, and their day of failure has come upon them? Galatians chapter 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Do you not know that whatsoever a man sows, that's what he's going to reap? God's counting. God sees. It is not our place to stand over somebody to rejoice or gloat or boast. Because if you understand that I have been saved by grace alone, and I myself am a rebellious traitor, we're going to get to that, and then yet God has shown me mercy, that does not position me to think highly of myself and to think down or low upon anybody else. So the second big idea, in other words, what happens when we lose sight of this? What happens when we live either unaware or in unbelief towards that it's only God's place to exercise vengeance? Have you appreciated just how much vengeance is an American value? I want you to think about something. Think about all of your major movie categories. So you have movies like, you have a category called drama. You have the entire romantic comedy world. You have sci-fi. But then you get to action. So how many of action movies, now there's an entire established subset of that genre, which are vengeance narratives. The whole thread, the whole point of the story is there are entire franchises that have been built up around the idea that the wrong done to me now unleashes me to pour out the holy wrath of God upon you and everybody you love. We are being discipled as an entire culture that vengeance is actually a worthy pursuit. It's what you should do. In fact, that's what strong people do, because weak people don't. They just take it. And then you have Jesus. What are we to do with the conflicting messages that are ringing in our ears in our society trying to guide us or direct us? In other words, what should you do? Because when you think about the problem, what's the opposite of covenant love? And what is the opposite of a full heart? Well, the opposite of covenant love is self-interest. Because I don't bond with any, I don't bond with God or any other person. What I do is I look out for me. And the opposite of being full-hearted and gracious is that now I'm self-righteous and I'm self-important. So I don't look upon any slight, any disrespect as something to be compassionately understood or maybe navigated. What I do is I keep record and I keep count and I keep track that you were not kind to me. And I'm holding on to that for the day when you've got one opening of weakness, and then I'm going to stick the knife in. I'm going to get you back. That's the opposite of covenant love. That's the opposite of a graciously full heart, and it's ugly, and it's everywhere. Especially when you think about the Edomites toward the Jews, when the day comes when their enemy is now down, their enemy, even though we're cousins, there's grudge, there's deep-seated hatred. If you don't know the story, go back into, we just have been in community Bible reading in Genesis, where just a couple weeks back, here we were reading these stories where Jacob does deceive, and Jacob does get a blessing when Esau thought it would be his, and Esau plans to murder his brother. So if you can think of it as in, you know, institutionalized in the family story, what do the Edomites know? Those people, the descendants of Jacob, have ripped us off. So now it comes, where do you have that? Where do you have that in play in your family, with coworkers, maybe at school, maybe a teammate? Where are you nursing and grinding over a perceived slight that you were mistreated and you're just waiting for the moment when you can get them back? That's what our world disciples us in. But I want you to understand a bigger story. Let's look at it in the passage. If you go back in the passage in verse 3 and 4, remember, the Lord is speaking to the Edomites, and he says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock and your lofty dwellings, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Don't think that you're higher. Do you notice how it says that pride deceives us? How does that work? Here's how it works. If I move off of my maker for what some sense of identity, purpose, meaning, a sense of evaluating what makes my life good and right, I don't look to God for that, but I now I move off of him. I have to move. The only thing left for me to move on to is a created thing. Well, notice what that move is I have now exalted something. Like, so the Edomites, they could exalt their family legacy. You know, what makes me good and right is my family. And that our family we're Edomites, or maybe we're Irish, or we're Italians, or we are Greek, or fill in your blank. And you can get this sense of what makes me valuable is this thing. And if I have it, I have value. And if I have it, then I have an upward track of significance and meaning and status. But if you don't have it, you are beneath me. Just by definition, because I have what you have to have, and you don't have what you have to have, you are less than me. So that can be ethnic. Let's just take the eraser and erase family legacy, and now let's write in career track. You have success in your career. You have achievement. You have money. You have recognition. You have write-ups in journals and newspaper articles. And you have all of the praise of people in that community, so you have it. And then how do you interact with people who don't have that? Well, you're beneath me. You're less than me. It's very logical. If I move off of my maker and I move on to the created thing, if I latch my soul to something that now is going to give me a sense of identity, and the Edomites did this, notice the Lord says that is proud. Because you're not listening to your maker, because he's told you what you have to have, and what you have to have is him. And what you and I have done is we've rejected him, and we've believed in our own opinion more than we believed in his. So that fundamental move right there positions me to be proud. And I have now literally, like Romans 1 teaches me, I've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And if I've built my whole identity upon a lie, does it not make sense that now that I'm deceived? And what I'm doing is I'm literally buying into a lie every day. So I'm living a lie, and I'm perpetuating a lie. And now do you begin to see truth and falsehood get flipped, and right and wrong get reversed? And the person God calls me to love his image as I'm to love him. I'm to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, and strength. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And instead of loving, what I start to do is I start to establish pecking orders. And you might be pretty good, and you're so-so because you are a Gator fan. And then you, but you know, the things you've done, and then you're nobody. I mean, look at what happens. And I start to prioritize people in my life that those I think are worthy, those that are possibles, they could be candidates for hope, and there are those who are unworthy. And I actually become entrenched in a way of living that God hates. Because God doesn't do that. God loves his enemies. Why else does he tell me to do it? Because he does it first. So I live a lie. I get entrenched in a lie. And then I begin to think, like the Edomites did, I'm actually justified to capture those fugitives that are running from the Babylonians. I'm actually justified to dance in the streets in the day that they get destroyed. I'm justified to go in and take their stuff. And taunt them. And the day of their downfall is now my day of joy. Proverbs warns us. So 400 years before this had all gone down, this is the wisdom of God through Solomon in warning. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord see it and be displeased. Or Proverbs 27, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, and who can stand before jealousy? Now, by contrast, there's a writer and thinker named Timothy Perrine who has done some commentaries on a medieval theologian named Thomas Aquinas. Any of you coming from Catholic backgrounds, you probably heard of Thomas Aquinas. Most Protestants, and if you're new to the church, you've never heard of that guy. But Thomas Aquinas was a pretty big deal in the medieval church. He was brilliant. He did a lot of theology that had been kind of neglected. And he wrote a famous set of works called the Summa Theological, means the ultimate. It's kind of a proud name for a book. Summa Theologica means the ultimate in theology. And maybe he named it, maybe the church and the Pope named it. But anyway, that's what Thomas Aquinas is known for. And Timothy Perrine has done some commentary on it because it's from the Middle Ages. The language is a little dated. So it kind of makes sense that writers would look into the Summa and see some of the things that are taught there and try to help them update it. Try to help us understand. So this is Timothy Perrine on Thomas Aquinas, but on the subject of envy. So just catch this. If envy is defined as sorrow at another's good, so what do we do when we envy? We're sorry when they have it good. Mourning is sorrow at another's evil. Grieving with others in their affliction or loss. Whereas envy weeps at those who celebrate, and it celebrates at those who weep. That's what envy does. Mourning weeps with those who weep and rejoices with those who rejoice. Envy stands apart. Do you hear the thread of pride in this? I'm better, I'm above, I'm smarter than you, I'm richer than you, I'm more hardworking than you, I'm better. Who are you to challenge me? Do you hear the arrogance in that? Just let that reverberate. Do you hear the arrogance in that? And so envy, like pride, stands apart from others, aware only of differences that rankle. Its typical movement is from self-centeredness to self-sufficiency to solitariness. Mourning and compassion, on the other hand, stands beside the other. Its movement is from suffering to sympathy to solidarity. I'm with you. Whereas envy is competitive, mourning is compassionate, envy never sees people, but only comparisons between itself and others, and it treats giving as a matter of diminishing returns for itself, whereas mourning and compassion ignores comparisons and it sees people. It treats giving as a matter of compound interest and multiplying dividends. What could the Edomites have done? Like, think throughout France and Holland and Belgium as the Nazis had poured into their countries in the 1940-41 era. And now they begin to resolutely, doggedly hunt down Jews. And the numbers of Christians, many Christians who end up being caught and taken to concentration camps and killed themselves for having the audacity to help Jews. Notice, the Edomites could have done that. But rather than help their cousins, God's covenant people, what did the Edomites do? They envied them. And they rejoiced in the day in which the Jews were slaughtered. Now that's what's in our hearts. We have a capacity. It works this simply. I have an instinct from, we remember our Heidelberg Catechism? From my parents, Adam and Eve, I have an instinct that makes me want to exalt myself. If I've exalted myself against my Maker, it makes perfect sense that I would exalt myself against you. And in my move to exalt myself, I also try to tear down my God and get him out of the way so that I can run my life. Then it makes sense that I could easily try to tear you down. Let me put it as an exhortation. If you are in any place of leadership, you lead a company, you lead a family, you are in any position of influence over students, you have any position where you are seen as somebody who is to give direction, the most corrosive, destructive impulse we can possibly have is the impulse to pride. Because what it ignores is all the ways that we've been wrong, and it ignores all the ways in which we've been loved when we were. Which is the third big idea. What is the only thing that can unwind this destructive, cancerous impulse of envy and pride and resentment that others, when they gain or when we suffer, or rather refusing to show compassion when somebody is down and being disciplined? Third big idea. How is it possible? How is it possible for God to both destroy and save his enemies? Abraham Lincoln had a famous quote. And he said simply, because he was surrounded by a lot of critics. You can imagine. I mean, you're the president of the United States during the Civil War. You're the president who's making landmark moves to overrule slavery that had been institutionalized from the founding of the country and now render it now illegal. And to declare Emancipation Proclamation to declare everybody that was enslaved is now free. Why was he assassinated? Because he was hated. So, and imagine when he was surrounded by enemies, he said this, "Are not my enemies destroyed when I make them my friends?" Now, if you think of yourself as a Christian, I'd just like to ask one more question. How much more your Heavenly Father? Are not his enemies destroyed if he were to make us his friends? How have we lived as his enemies, and what has been his response to us? And then how does that inform my engagement and my attitude toward those who have behaved like they're my enemies? Okay, first, what is happening that God does in the cross? What is happening that God does in the cross is that he is absolutely pouring out his justice upon all of the crimes of all of his enemies. He is not holding back his justice. He's giving it full vent. So God is not unjust. In other words, isn't that what Paul's reasoning in the book of Romans is? That he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus? Jesus doesn't make a way for us to be redeemed without dealing with justice. No, he resolutely has to go right through the throat of justice. And that is, in the day that you reject your Maker, you will die. In the day that we have blasphemed and betrayed, those are capital crimes. So God's justice and his view of me is not that I'm a trivial sinner. No, I'm a galactic sinner. You are too. You may not think you are, but you are. Because you're just like me and we're all born of Adam. But in the Bible's measurement, God's word, his evaluation of you and me is that we are profoundly threatened before his just throne. And yet what is happening is that he is going to vent all of his justice upon what we, our crimes and our heads. Pick up in verse 15, back to the day of the Lord. Is it not near? As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds returned upon your head. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. Jesus and lots of the New Testament writers use the imagery of fire to describe what the justice of God is like. Now, if you can understand that without the cross, if you don't have the cross, and you face God before him for the justice merited by your crimes, what's your expectation? That's your expectation. But with the cross, go back over to verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who shall escape, and it shall be holy. And if you don't know it, the entire city of Jerusalem is built upon an entire mountain ridge. And this is one of the things that I just loved when you went to the Holy Land. If you go there and you see where there's an entire mountain ridge, and this is anticipated in prophecy back in the time of Abraham, when Abraham is told to take his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him, and there the Lord provides a ram in his place, and the place is renamed. He says, literally, in this place it shall be, the Lord provides. That entire ridge is Mount Moriah. And we're told 900 years later, when that area is now Jerusalem, and the place of the temple is established in the book of Chronicles, it says where the threshing floor of Araunah is and where, also known as Mount Moriah, where the temple mount will now be built. If you go up an entire ridge, well, have you ever been on a mountain and you kind of say, well, when, if you're at the peak of that mountain, well, then what is that little place? Where's the knob, the peak, the mountain, your mountain climbing? You say you got to the very top. If you go from the south of Jerusalem, where David's city is, the Millo, and you work your way uphill to the Temple Mount, if you go just about another 300 to 400 yards north, there's one more little knob. Guess what that place is? Golgotha. When you see that Mount Zion is referenced for enlarged Jerusalem, what's the peak? What's the highest place? In other words, let me ask you this. On the highest place of Mount Zion, what did God do? God satisfied justice against everybody who had sinned against him. If you will turn. If you don't turn, you got God's justice waiting ahead of you, and that's what you're going to face. But if you were to trust in what he has done, on the highest place, he did his most upside down work. God allows himself to be killed. Mystery of mysteries. How is it even possible? The mystery of the incarnation. the wisdom of God, the profound unexpected of the gospel. And here you have God doing his highest work at his lowest, because he's going to be covered with our crimes. He's not going to strike back. What did we just read in our assurance of pardon from Peter? He did not revile. He entrusted himself to the Father, because he knew that if you're really going to break the power of this vengeance cycle, you've got to deal with the core issue of pride. So one more thought. How does that do it? If I'm standing before my God and I know he could kill me, and I know he'd be actually just to do it, I can't be arrogant. But then, if I see in that moment when I'm standing before the God that could kill me justly, and instead of killing me, he allows himself to be killed in my place, then I know he loves me. And it's the kind of love that I didn't understand when I rejected him. It's the kind of love I didn't understand when I doubted and questioned him. And what begins to change, in other words, there's not just the atonement of the cross to now take away my guilt. There's now the love of his grace and his power of his Holy Spirit that changes my heart. Abraham Lincoln, are my enemies not destroyed when I make them my friends? How much more your heavenly Father, that if he, by his love for you to take your place, would change your heart to see you when you thought, when you questioned him, now do you see that you were an idiot? When you doubted his goodness, don't you see now how you were wrong? When you thought he was unnecessary, do you now see how, what a galactically stupid thing we were thinking? And we now realize we've never been more happy to be more wrong. Because now what do we see? The best person, the most beautiful person, the wisest, the most powerful, the one with the highest status, who would come down so low to save rebels like you and me. And then what does he do? He doesn't just forgive us. He changes our nature from defiant to loyal. He changes our attitudes from hateful to appreciative. He changes our arrogance into real humility. Only he can do that. And notice, it's all mercy. So if that's the way he's treated me when I was his enemy, now how do I look at those who are my enemies? Someday they could be my brother. Someday she could be my sister. I know I don't deserve to be in this kingdom. I forfeited any place in God's kingdom by my defiance and my rebellion. But by his love, he's actually committed to get me in, to cleanse me, forgive me, adopt me as his child, marry me as his bride, and change my heart to be a loyal subject, that I would do anything for my king now. Because look what he did for me. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your power against evil, and Lord Jesus, for your grace that you can drastically change our nature, that you are not vengeful. Where we have been bitter, you have actually been compassionate. Where we have been proud and envious, you have mourned over us and with us. Where we've moved away, you've moved toward. And Lord, instead of churning over another person's experience of blessing, instead, Lord Jesus, you've opened your hand freely to share with us everything you have. Thank you for your saving grace, your transforming love, which we desperately need. And we would ask, please keep working, that we would be so filled with your love that hatred and envy would just begin more and more to evaporate entirely out of our lives. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.